In the late 1860s, Milton Bradley released the first version of a game called The Game of Life. This is a board game that likely some of you will remember playing, although the version that Milton Bradley released in the 1860s was quite different probably from what you'll have played. The game has been revised many, many times over the last 160 years to make it more relevant and, for that matter, a little bit more politically correct. But the modern version that many of you will be familiar with came out in 1960. Basically, the game of life begins when you get your first car at the beginning of the game, and you immediately have to make this decision: am I going to college or am I going to get a career? In other words, life basically begins at the end of high school. And you quickly find out, if you've played the game more than once, that choosing college is always better in the long run. You make way more money, and everything just goes better if you've got that college degree. And so as you go, you make money in business deals, and you get hit with fines and bad business deals. You buy stocks that pay off on occasion if someone spins the wheel of life and your number happens to come up. But the very best squares to land on were always the baby squares. You get to add a baby to your car and then collect money from all the other players, just like in real life. At the end of the game, there's a square that has changed its name a few times over the years. But the version of the game that I remember playing as a kid, that square was called the Day of Reckoning. And when you got to the Day of Reckoning square at the end of the game, a whole bunch of stuff would happen. You'd quit collecting paychecks. Your life insurance policy would pay out. The bank would collect on all of your loans. But the best part of all was that you got to trade in your children for $24,000 each. And the winner at the end of the game is the person who, after selling all of their stuff and their children, has the most money. And of course, there can only be one winner. So if you finished with $1 million, but the person next to you had $1.1 million, you were a loser and you went to the poorhouse. Our sermon series is called Flourishing. What does it mean to flourish? What is the good life? These are questions that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. The marketing slogan for the Game of Life for many years was very simple. It just said, your life, your way. We've been looking at this question of what is the good life as a question of identity. What does it mean to be human? And a few weeks ago, Craig referenced the Canadian philosopher Carl Truman, who describes the sort of ideal of what it means to be human in Western culture as expressive individualism. Being true to myself, being able to figure out what I'm all about and being authentically me. 80 years ago, an American philosopher named Abraham Maslow published his Hierarchy of Needs. And many of you, especially educators, are very familiar with this hierarchy. It's often drawn as a pyramid. And at the very top of the pyramid, at the pinnacle, is the word self-actualization. Being able to pursue our personal goals to the very fullest. If you ask people around you, what does it mean to be human or what is the good life? Many people would say freedom, in the sense of never having to answer to someone else. There was a classic TV series with the theme song that went, "You're not the boss of me now," which was sung by the child to their parent. In our current series on flourishing, we've been looking at the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. But we've been looking at them through a specific lens, a specific set of questions that we're examining these chapters with. And that lens is called biblical or theological anthropology. Anthropologists ask the question, what does it mean to be human? And the second question is, what is human flourishing? So there's a lot of ways that we could approach Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis from. We could ask scientific questions. How did God create the universe? We could ask historical questions. How did human civilization come to be? We could ask theological questions about the nature of God. What do these first few chapters tell us about who God is? And these are all important and excellent questions and useful ways to consider these first few chapters, but our approach this time has been to deliberately narrow in on the question, what does it mean to be human? And what does it mean for humans to flourish? So over the last number of weeks, we've looked at a number of important aspects to our humanity. First, we looked at the idea that we are created beings. And then the idea that we're created in the image of God, that we're God's image bearers. We're rulers and priests. We're capable of and we're made for community with God and each other. And we've taken these sort of foundational truths and we've started to consider how does our humanness, how does the fact that we're made in the image of God impact how we relate to creation? How do we relate to our communities? How do we relate to our jobs? Today and next week, we're going to take a step back and look at two other very fundamental truths about humanity. This week, the title of the sermon is simply Fallen. And next week it will be Saved. So you can wait for that one. It might be more fun. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 3 today. So first we'll read Genesis 3, 1 to 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Before we dive in, let's consider where we just were at the end of Genesis chapter 2. We've got Adam, a created being made in the image of God, and God has placed him in the Garden of Eden, a special piece of creation that was planted specifically by God himself. And it says about the garden, it says there were all kinds of trees, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And he's got Eve, who was made specifically to be in a relationship with Adam. And together, Adam and Eve are given this purpose. They're to take care of the garden and take care of God's creation. And best of all, they're in this relationship with God himself, where he comes and he walks and talks with them in the garden. So what happens? How do things go so horribly wrong in just a few verses? How does evil enter God's good creation? What has to happen inside the human in order to allow evil to take hold? Well, we see here that the first foothold of evil in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden is doubt. The crafty serpent starts his argument with, "Did God really say?" But then strangely, he says something a little bit outlandish. He says, "Does God really say you can't eat from any tree?" And that, there's an obvious answer to that. The answer is no, God didn't say that. In actual fact, God says almost exactly the opposite. He says, "You may eat from any tree except for the one." So on its surface, and maybe to us reading this thousands of years later, it doesn't seem like too crafty of a question. But it does the trick. Immediately, Eve focuses on the one tree that God did say they couldn't eat from. And underlying the serpent's attack is doubt, not so much in the words of God, although on the surface that seems to be what it's about, but the serpent's attack is doubt in the goodness of God. He's getting Adam and Eve to ask the question, is God holding out on me? Satan's next words are no longer a question, they're an accusation. He claims that God is lying. He says, you will not surely die. And he says, you know, indeed, God is holding out on humanity and in the biggest possible way. And in fact, if humans would just disobey God and eat from that tree, they'd be like God. They'd know good from evil and they'd be wise. They'd be self-sufficient. And suddenly, here in the garden, in the middle of creation that God himself has over and over declared to be good, surrounded by these beautiful trees that God himself has planted for them, Adam and Eve are suddenly discontent. Being made in the image of God, being God's special representatives in his creation, that's no longer enough. They don't want to be the image of God, they want to be God's. And so Adam and Eve's doubt in God's goodness leads quickly to discontent, and it culminates in their disobedience. They take the fruit and they eat it. Like a small child staring down their parents as they reach for that thing they've been told not to touch. And immediately, everything changes. In the span of just a few verses, we see the impact of their sin on every single relationship that God has made humans for. Let's read from verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We see here the breaking of relationships. We see it first in their relationships with their own bodies. Their own bodies become these shameful things. And in relating with each other, they now feel they need to hide behind something, and so they're sewing fig leaves together. The very last words in chapter 2 were, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And so the very first impact of Adam and Eve's sin is a reversal of that. Adam and Eve were specifically designed for relationship with each other. Eve is called bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh by Adam. And they existed in God's good creation without any shame. But now they're embarrassed to be seen by each other or even by the rest of the creatures in the garden. And so they come up with a solution to hide. A physical barrier. And you can maybe imagine a brief moment of satisfaction when the fig leaves are finally stitched together and they put them on, and there's this feeling of, well, there, now at least no one can see me. And it says, then they hear the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. And that momentary illusion of privacy and safety is shattered. Those fig leaves might have been okay to keep the prying eyes of the animals and each other off of them, but they do nothing to protect them from God. And so, in a pathetic and futile effort, they hide. Now, I doubt that Adam and Eve thought that hiding would be effective. I doubt they were thinking very much at all, in fact. I suspect this is a fight or flight kind of response. There's a panic. There's fear, and so they behave quite irrationally. God, of course, sees right through it, and he sees right through their fig leaves. It's time to face the music. And so the rest of the chapter now establishes the consequences of sin, a pattern of what human fallenness is going to look like. We've already seen that the relationship with each other has been broken, and there's now shame that's been introduced. But the relationship between Adam and Eve is in some ways irreparably damaged. God starts asking questions of Adam. Who told you? Have you eaten? And Adam lashes out, both at his wife and at God himself. He says, this woman you put here with me, it's all her fault and yours, God, for sticking her here with me. For her part, Eve deflects. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. And the trust that Adam and Eve had in each other and in God is now broken. In response, God lays out the consequences in the remainder of the chapter. So we're going to read from verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." In these pronouncements of curse, we see relationships fundamentally changed. The relationship between humanity and creation has been fundamentally changed. Cursed is the ground because of you. The work that humans had been designed to do to care for God's creation is now described as painful toil. It's going to be less productive. It's going to be ultimately consuming. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The relationship between humans and each other is fundamentally changed. In the same way that the work of caring for the earth becomes painful toil, the relationship between parent and child now begins in pain. And the relationship between people, between man and wife, is now characterized by a power imbalance. He will rule over you. And the relationship with God is fundamentally changed. Verse 23 says, "So the Lord God banished him from the garden. The days of walking and talking with God in the garden are over. So is access to the trees of the garden, and especially the tree of life." The curse, this fundamental change in these relationships, isn't isolated to Adam and Eve, but extends through all of history. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And verse 20, "She would become the mother of all the living." And so God is making it explicit that this curse is generational, that it continues, and that it affects all of humanity. Anthropology, as a discipline, is always attempting to answer questions about humans that transcend time and culture. So if you were an anthropologist and you went to a new place and stayed for years with an indigenous people and wrote a book about them, what you were trying to do was find something in how they lived that could explain humanity and what it means to be human or what it means to flourish as a human. So in order to feel confident that some idea is a worthwhile piece of anthropology, it needs to fit reality beyond the original context. It needs to help us make sense of the world. It needs to help us make sense of humans in a broader sense. So when we're asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to be human? We see these claims in Genesis 3. We see the claim that humanity has given itself over to evil, and this evil is characterized by doubt, discontent, and disobedience. And as a result, Genesis 3 makes it clear that our relationships with God, with each other, and with creation have been fundamentally changed. Perhaps damaged is a better word. And now these relationships are characterized by distrust, idolatry, and a thirst for power. Do these ideas help us make sense of the world as we see it? Does it help us make sense of ourselves or of our own relationships? We can look at this for sort of confirmation through three lenses. We'll start, the three lenses are a theological lens, an anthropological lens, and a personal lens. So starting with the theological lens, what does the rest of the Bible have to say about human fallenness? Is the special sin of Adam and Eve generalizable to humanity? Well, if you've read much further in your Bible, you know that the Scripture does not give us a lot of wiggle room here. You can just glance ahead at the headings in your Bible, and you'll see the very next story is Cain and Abel, where Cain's sense of inadequacy and jealousy leads him to murder his brother. And shortly after that, you have the story of Lamech, who brags that Cain's reputation for vengeance is nothing compared to his own murderous actions. Then there's a genealogy in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, as the story of Noah begins, we have this pronouncement in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And we read these heartbreaking words, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The story of Noah is familiar to many of us. God wipes out much that he has created, but saves this remnant of humanity and a remnant of creation. But in case we're tempted to think that maybe Noah is the one really good guy who can rescue humanity from its evil ways, after the flood, one of the first stories we read about Noah is Noah falling into a drunken stupor and his sons behaving towards him with utter disrespect. And in fact, if you keep thinking through the stories of the Old Testament, it's probably easier to come up with stories of bad behavior than it is to come up with stories of good behavior. And eventually, the prophet Jeremiah, as the people of Judah are about to be exiled from the promised land, he writes these words in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah doesn't say some hearts or the people of Judah in this particular moment of history. No, he says the heart. He's making a statement about the general condition of humanity. And these words are echoed throughout the New Testament as well. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you," and he's speaking here to Christians in a church, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And a couple verses later, he says, you were by nature objects of wrath. So the theological view leaves very little question about the Bible's view of humanity. What about the anthropological view? And I don't want to talk too long about this because I am not an anthropologist. But surely, if anthropologists are interested in the question, what does it mean to be human? Surely the issue of evil must come up. And yes, it does. We won't take a deep dive today into the anthropology literature, but even with my very limited knowledge of the field, it's clear that anthropologists are interested and aware of this question of evil. There's many papers in academic journals and scholarly books and textbooks and entire university courses taught on the anthropology of evil. While there's a fair bit of attention paid to the question, what is evil, and who gets to decide what's evil, many anthropologists recognize that a concept of evil as moral failure exists across cultures and times. And they talk about both a moral component of evil, making wrong choices, and also the consequences of evil, suffering, pain, trauma, and grief. Let's think for a moment about the personal view. Does this view of humanity resonate? When we look inwards, does the concept that humans are fallen make sense? Do we understand when Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things? Do we see a little bit of ourselves in the stories of the Old Testament where people make the wrong choice over and over? We may resonate, honestly, to a greater or lesser extent. I suspect that if you walked out to your local mall and asked people, are people basically good or basically bad? Most people would probably say that humans are basically good, but maybe we sometimes do bad things. On the other end of the spectrum, Martin Luther famously spent hours every day in the confessional because he had such an acute awareness of his own sinfulness and his own fallenness. I think generally, if we dig a little deeper into our own hearts, we will generally admit, hey, you know, if I can think of an example of evil in my own life, chances are the same may in fact be true of everyone. So where does this leave us? Clearly not in a great place, so you'd better come back next week when the topic is saved. But I think there are actually at least two silver linings that we need to carefully consider. Ways in which our understanding of what it means to be human are actually made better by understanding human fallenness. The first is an outcome of the what I'll call the totality of fallenness. And in fact, as I was thinking about this, I realized that through almost the entire history of Christian thought, theologians of all sorts have been discussing what we might call the paradox of the fortunate fall. The fortunate fall. In Latin, there's a phrase, it's felix culpa. It literally means the happy fall. St. Augustine wrote, for God judged it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist. There's a variety of ways in which people have argued this point over the centuries. Some to our ears sound a little bit less familiar or more controversial, but I'll express it this way. Instead of living in a universe where humanity is always one moral misstep away from losing it all, we now live in a universe in which everything that has already been lost is able to be restored through the work of Jesus on the cross. If calling the fall a felix culpa or a happy fall still seems a bit too much of a stretch, don't worry, you're not alone theologically. But at the very least, I will claim that the more complete our understanding of our own fallenness, the greater, deeper, higher, and wider our appreciation for the grace and mercy of God through Jesus can become, which in turn can and should help us to love God more fully, even as we more fully understand His love for us. The second silver lining is an outcome of what we'll call the university of fallenness, the universality of fallenness. And it's simply this: if we are all fallen, we cannot look down our noses and or point our fingers at the other. We have a tendency in our literature, in our media, in almost every aspect of our life, of dichotomizing people into the good people and the bad people. Movies have heroes and villains as archetypes. And of course, we love to identify ourselves with the heroes. We do this in our games. As children, if you're of a certain age, we may have played games like Cops and Robbers, or Cowboys and Indians, without a second thought, but maybe now some of us would struggle automatically considering the police or the cowboys the good guys, and probably rightly so. This unfortunately has not been an area where the church has always been above reproach. But I'm convinced that the deeper our understanding of our own fallenness, the more value we'll be able to see in people who don't look much like us. The harder it will be to dichotomize, to split the world into the good people and the bad people, and to point our fingers across that aisle. And I think the easier it will be to love our neighbors and even our enemies, as Jesus calls us to do. Not to ignore the devastating importance of sin, but to recognize that we're all in this together. As Ephesians says, all of us also lived among them at one time. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to spend this much time concentrated on our own fallenness. But Lord, as we consider the consequences of sin in our own relationships with creation, with each other, and with you, we can see the impact of sin all over the place. But Lord, we also see how, as fallen creatures, that should help us to love each other more deeply and to love you more fully. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make this true in our hearts today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.